Now the subject is the presence of God with his people. And as brother said, the text is the 16th Psalm and the 11th verse, which I will read. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. There are three things mentioned here which we want to meditate upon and to, as it were, see what the mind of God has therein for us. First, thou, God, wilt show me the path of life. Second, the presence of God, in which is found the fullness of joy. And third, the pleasures forevermore that are at the right hand of Jehovah. As we discuss these, they naturally take us into various parts of the Word of God that talk about the same thing. The statement, thou wilt show me the path of life, and the other statements of the verse, all first point to Jesus as our head. He experienced these things first. And many would say, how did Jesus learn? Wasn't he perfect? Didn't he know everything? Well, he said he didn't. And in the second of Hebrews, it tells us that though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. He had always been obedient, never anything else. He said, I do always those things that please my Father. And yet in this case, he learned to be obedient when it cost everything that he had to be so, when it meant even the loss of the Father's fellowship, when it meant to have every effort to do good misrepresented and lied about, when it cost something which it hadn't done before. Now it was a test. How obedient would he be? Now the Father knew, and Jesus believed. But you see, the evidence was to be so presented before angels and before men that they would realize that this one had proved his worthiness to be given and entrusted with any operation, anything that the Father might have for him to do. So, you see, the Father is so arranging things and carrying out his plan of salvation that all angels and all men will realize that every act that the Father has done was the very best that could be done under the circumstances. They will realize that his wisdom and his power were worthy to be trusted by each of his creatures to the uttermost. You see, that faith in God is sometimes a hard thing, and it is sometimes a great temptation to take things into our own hands and, as it were, not wait upon the Lord for him to do it. It takes patience and a lot of self-control. Now about the presence of God, his teaching us the path of life. We are told here that these texts bring us a great deal of information about the path of life. Now in the 10th of Jeremiah, he tells us that it isn't natural for man, because of his fallen condition, to know what is right. In Jeremiah 10, the 23rd verse, he said, O Lord, and that is Jehovah, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. Only those who are very young or very inexperienced or kind of stupid, ignorant, are so confident that they think they can manage their own life as they will and make something worthwhile out of it. They learn after a while, when they're 40 or 50 years of trying it, that they didn't have wisdom enough, that they made too many blunders, and some of them wish they had taken a wiser course. Most of them do. In Jeremiah, the 18th chapter, he tells us, because my people have forgotten me, and they have burned incense unto vanity. They have caused them to stumble in their way from the ancient paths, to walk in paths in a way not cast up, not prepared. To stumble and wander from the ancient or proven or tried path. And that is characteristic of the present day in the world. The old restraints and the old directions are being broken down and going unheeded. And many are striving, spreading out, wandering out under their own fancies, trying to navigate their own vessels after their own fashion. And they usually make shipwreck of them, or at least lose much of the way in wasted time. So man needs instruction. The Proverbs in the 14th chapter tells us that with mankind, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man. So far as he can see, it's the best course. But nevertheless, he tells us that it leads unto death. Proverbs 14:12. There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Many take one course, many take another, but in the folly of man and unwisdom and lack of experience, the way that they take generally leads unto the loss of everything they were trying to get. And so we find that the Bible tells us that for those who want to gain the right way and the paths of wisdom, that they go to the Lord and try to find out. We'll read a few texts from that, from the scriptures along that line. And we'd ask, what is meant by the path of life? Of course, it's a figure of speech. But we realize that it means the course of conduct, behavior, that forms habits of thought and word and action that prepare one, make one ready by training to enjoy eternal life, and they lead to that inheritance. It's a course of behavior and conduct in life that fits you and leads you unto the eternal life. It's a way to behave. And those of us who are interested in the origin or meaning of words realize that that English word means to be having yourself. That is self-control. You remember Jesus said in Luke, the 21st chapter, relating to these very last days, he said, in your patience possess ye your soul. Don't let others determine what's best for you, but rather, with the best that you can get from the Lord and help from the others around you, direct your own course, and the Lord will guide you as you seek to get direction from him. Now, in Job, the 28th chapter, we find some more help. Job 28, the 23rd to the 28th verses. He says, God understandeth the way thereof, that is the path of wisdom, the right path, and he knoweth the place thereof where wisdom is found. For he looketh to the ends of the earth and seeth under the whole heaven. God's wisdom takes in all his created works. He knows and understands from the farthest to the nearest thing, from the greatest to the smallest thing. His eyes and wisdom take it all in. Therefore, he is able to give advice and direction to those who want it. To make the weight for the winds, and he weigheth the waters by measure. Every word there has a good deal of thought that's worth meditation. When he made a decree for the rain, and a way for the lightning of the thunder, then did he see it and declare it. He prepared it, yea, he searched it out. And unto man, he said, behold, the reverence of Jehovah, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. The word Lord here isn't, by the way, Jehovah, it is El. The fear or reverence of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil, that is understanding. Other texts along this same line, Proverbs 2:6-9. He says, particularly beginning with the first verse of the chapter, my son, If thou wilt receive my word and hide my commandments with thee, that is, if you really want wisdom, if you really desire to know the right way and to gain the best out of life, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom, that is, if you care enough about it that you're willing to listen and apply thine heart to understanding, that is, if you care enough about it that you're willing to study, give up other things that you want, may learn about the truth and God's way. Yea, if thou criest after knowledge, if you're willing to go further and ask about it, inquire for it, and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest for her as for silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures. In other words, if you care enough about it to sacrifice other things for it, time, pleasure, or other things, and you know when a miner goes out, he doesn't take all his nice furniture and his television set and all the other things that he likes at home with him, does he? He leaves all that behind. He takes only what he's going to need. And he lives a life of privation to get the treasure that he seeks. And so the Lord tells us that if we value this as much as a miner might value gold and precious stones, he says, then if we're willing to sacrifice for it, and it's going to cost us something, he says, then shalt thou understand the reverence of Jehovah and find the knowledge of God. Understand is meaning more than just know or have knowledge. A brother came to me once about some work, and he said, John, I don't understand all I know about this. You see, that's right. He knew certain facts, but he hadn't seen their relationship one to another and how to use them. And so here, knowledge, you see, is an accumulation of facts. Wisdom is knowing how to relate those facts one to another and to make use of them and to apply them. As the proverb tells us, or the Apostle Paul, that knowledge puffeth up, makes you proud, but wisdom buildeth up, love buildeth up. And the old proverb is that knowledge is proud because it knows so much. That's the attitude of a good many scientists and leaders of men. But wisdom is humble because it knows no more. You realize that the vast amount you don't know makes what you do know just like a drop in the bucket or a grain of sand upon the seashore. And he goes on, for Jehovah giveth wisdom. Out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous, and he is a buckler, that is a shield, for them that walk uprightly. He keepeth, that is, takes care of, prepares, and keeps in condition the paths of judgment, and preserveth the way of his saints. Then shalt thou understand righteousness. That is, you'll know why it is right, why it is good. You'll know that it is good and right. And furthermore, you'll realize with it that there is joy and happiness and lasting satisfaction in it. Yea, thou shalt understand righteousness and judgment and equity, that is justice. Yea, every good path, every good path. And that is, you see, under the Lord's guidance, thou wilt show me the path of life. And when we thus know that Jehovah does know the way, and we're willing to be guided by him, we'll be less likely to wander off after our own fancies and our own inclinations. In Proverbs 4:26, again, he asks us to ponder the path of thy feet, to think of your actions and your words, wherein you can make them better, or wherein you fail to do as well as you hope to do, and why. We all do. Every speaker that gets up in this platform realizes that truth is so grand, so beautiful, that do the best he can. It's a miserable presentation of it, nevertheless. But the Lord uses those weak things and the things that are so imperfect in order to prove to others that by his Spirit he can use that which is so lacking and make of it the most glorious and perfect thing. And it'll be a lesson to all eternity, to all his creatures, that being guided by the Lord is the way to life and happiness. In Psalm 25:9, it tells us that the meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. You see, there is the thought that you realize you don't know it all, that you're inexperienced, you want advice, and in meekness you'll ask the Lord to teach you. And so in Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6, he says, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, all thine heart. Don't have doubts in your mind. And lean not to your own understanding. Don't mingle some of your own wisdom in with that of the Lord and think you're going to better by it. In all thy ways, acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path." In all thy ways, acknowledge him. What does that mean? It means listen and hearken to the impulses and suggestions that the Lord sends. You've experienced them, no doubt, thoughts that come to you. You wonder what you had better do, and you think it over. Perhaps you think of praying to the Lord about it to guide you in the day's work, and you get little suggestions here and there. You weigh them and make use of some of them. Now, at the first, we're not able to discern the will of God or the impulses of the Holy Spirit that come to us. We're not able to recognize them much at first. But as you strive to recognize them and to use them, you find you get your mind more and more sensitive to those impulses, and the result is that they come quickly to you in later life. You get a better understanding of God's way and the manner in which the Lord and his Holy Spirit operate. Now, you might ask, how does God show to us the path of life? How? Well, you don't hear any audible voice, but you do find that thoughts are presented to your mind, and scriptures are brought to your attention if you think and wait patiently, if you seek with the Spirit of the Lord. And as you listen to those or think of those texts and engage in those thoughts, you find they do lead you, they do guide you, and experience makes you more, as it were, competent and more readily following those suggestions of the Lord until it becomes more or less of a habit of the mind and the heart to do things to the best of your ability in the Lord's way. You see, transforming the mind, that subject has a lot to do with that. We'll not have time to go into that. But the very effort, as the apostle says, set your affections on things above. Well, we set them up there. The things that we love, we try to love what God loves and do not pay so much attention to the other things. And we find that they keep tumbling off. We find that we love earthly things enough to take some of the time that we've given to the Lord and give to those things. And we realize we've got to set them up again, to set your affections on the things above. And because of our human past experiences, they keep tumbling off. But if you keep replacing them and setting your affections on the things and your thoughts on the things above, as you find them wandering, if you catch them that way, you'll find that they will wander less and less. By and by, they'll stay up there. It'll be more easy to keep your mind on the things of the Lord and the things related to him. You'll have less and less taste for mankind's inventions and thoughts and ways. You'll realize that they fall far short of perfection and wisdom. And yet you realize, too, in pity, that mankind is doing the best he can. In many instances, he doesn't know any better. Even though sometimes that are brought up in the slums and think it's wise and smart to steal, and that it's just silly to be caught at it. You see, that's their ideal that they've been brought up in. By and by, the Lord has a way to teach them higher and nobler things. But now, he has other things for us, you remember, in the Lord's statements in John 14 and the sixth chapter in the New Testament. There are things there that he points out to us as being a present reward and help, as well as a future one. You remember, he that hath my commandments, John 14:21 and so forth. He that hath them, that is, that knows them, hath learned them, and keepeth them, that is, practices them, makes use of them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me to such an extent will be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. And that is true. As you study the Word of God, and as you meet in the classes, you will find occasions where the Lord manifests himself to you very closely and very wonderfully. They are just foretastes of the experiences to come. And he goes on to say, in the 23rd verse, if a man love me and keep, that is, practice my teachings, my words, my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. You see, there you are entering in to the next statement of this verse, in thy presence is fullness of joy. You're learning to dwell in the presence of our Heavenly Father, to be conscious that his wisdom, his influence, the Holy Spirit, is always about and around. You learn to fear nothing but to realize always that your Father is looking after you. And always you can call upon texts that bring to, you, to your mind his thoughts and his purposes. All of these things are linked to the 15th chapter of John, the 11th verse. He says, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. That comes into our next statement there. In thy presence is fullness of joy. And Jesus said, I have told you these things, that my joy might remain in you. That is, that you might be so directed and act so and think so that I can still delight in companionship with you. That I can still be not ashamed to walk with you. And he said, not only that, that my joy might remain in you, but that also your delight in these things might increase until it involved your whole body and mind. Until, as it were, all in you praise the Lord, that your joy might be full. That's a matter of experience. It doesn't come at first. It takes the Christian life, daily living and prayer and help, and many failings, many stumblings, many corrections from the Lord, but a persistence in that desire and consecration that you will continue to love the Lord and strive to do his will. And if you do it, well, then the Lord's presence becomes more and more a reality to you. In closing the thought of the paths of life, I want to read you a statement of the reward that comes with that, Isaiah 58. It's the beginning with the 12th verse. You can read verses 6 to 12. But I'll read just a few of the time is passing. In the 12th verse, he says, they that be of thee is the church. They that be of thee are the world, the children that are going to come in the kingdom, shall build the old waste places, even as the Jews are doing now. Thou shalt raise up thou the church, through them shall raise up the foundations of many generations. That is, bring back to the old paths, the things that were stable and right. And thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach. That is, the one who built up the walls again that surround God's people. And the restorer of paths to dwell in. Now, isn't that a beautiful expression? That the world, that the Lord is teaching his people now the right paths to walk in that lead to eternal life, in order that they might teach them unto others, the restorer of paths, not merely to walk in, but to live in, to, as it were, have everything that you do in connection with daily life consecrated to the Lord. The Lord says it will be that way, finally, in all the living creatures under the whole heaven. He says that even the pots and pans in the Lord's house and the bells and the horses, they'll all be marked holiness to the Lord. Everything will be devoted to God and in harmony with him. But with the world, that will take 1,000 years, with us, the Lord compasses it into our daily life. Now, as to the presence of God, you remember in Exodus 33, where Moses was told by the Lord that he would go with him and keep him, help him. In Exodus 33, verses 14, Moses said in the 13th verse, "Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people." And he, Jehovah, said, "My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest." And Moses said, "If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence." He didn't want to go without the Lord's approval and companionship. "My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest." And what kind of rest did Moses have? You remember how Jethro advised him that he was working too hard, he'd wear himself out, and the 70 elders were elected and chosen to help him in the matter. And then you remember how Moses led them up there almost to the promised land when the spies were sent out. And there, at their rebellion, Moses and Aaron were in prayer in the tabernacle, and children of Israel were in rebellion outside, crying and murmuring. They wanted to get another leader to lead them back into Egypt. They forgot the hard pains and the toil and the whips that they'd had back there. They just remembered the onions and the garlics and the nice times that they thought they had. And Moses had to go back with those rebellious ones. Could have gone if he'd been alone, perhaps, into the inheritance, but no. The Lord, as a leader, asked him to endure their rebellion and their lack of appreciation, and to go with them. And with them he went 40 years. Other rebellions, other dissatisfactions, lack of appreciation that even stumbled him at the last. And we see there that nevertheless, Moses had the best. He had the presence of God with him, the companionship of the Creator. And like Daniel, he was greatly beloved. Talked with the Lord face to face. Now in Exodus 23, it tells us a little more detail along that line. In the 20th verse to the 23rd, he said, "Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared." You see, Jehovah didn't come himself. He doesn't have to. He's got these others that have the full power and the full authority. And as he said of him here, "This angel was sent to keep thee, to guide thee, protect thee in the way, and to bring thee finally into the inheritance that I have promised you. Beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him." You see, there's a responsibility and a seriousness about this calling and this walking with the Lord. "Mine angel shall go before thee and bring thee into the land of the Amorites, into this one of these wonderful blessings. And if thou shalt indeed obey my voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies and an adversary to thine adversary." And so in the large measure, more or less, that we do obey and do hearken, there we get the protection, the blessing, the companionship, the presence of God in our midst. And the Lord tells us in the 20th chapter, where those Ten Commandments are given, that "I, thy God, am a jealous God. Therefore thou shalt have no other gods before me, and not even a graven image." And why is God jealous? Does he selfishly want all the praise and the first place and everything? No, it's for the good of his creatures. He is first. And he just asks his creatures to acknowledge the facts in the case and behave in accordance therewith. It's for their good, for their protection, to acknowledge him, because doing any other way, recognizing any other in his place, just means a loss of everything for them. Like in Amos, he says, "What does the Lord require of thee but to do good, to love justice, and to walk humbly before thy God, to love mercy," as he said rather, "and to walk humbly before thy God, to deal justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly." In other words, to line yourself up and behave in harmony with the laws of God's universe. They're the same laws that he lives by. He's written them into every created thing that he has made, so that it all obeys him. His will is done in every other place but on this earth. And he asks us just to work in harmony with those laws. He's not going to change them just because we want something else. That wouldn't be good for us. And you know that if you have a young man and he wants to become an engineer, he has to learn about the laws of electricity and magnetism, or of steam and gas and all of those things, and how they operate, how you can use them. He can't go into any immediate project and manage it. He wouldn't know how. He'd ruin things. But by training him and showing him, having him learn those laws by practice, by education, day by day, learning them, the time comes when he can be entrusted with a whole plant to manage it and direct it. And so the Lord is developing the church now so that he can entrust them with abilities beyond our imagination now, with powers and things to do that are for the good of his creatures. And we need thereby to have a preparation and a training for that, so that there cannot remain the least speck of selfishness or love for any other way than God's way. No spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And it's a privilege to be in that school. For those who appreciate it, it's a delight to realize that every one of even these hard experiences are necessary training to fit us for our place in the kingdom. And you remember how in the tabernacle that is illustrated by the golden altar and its position as given there in the 30th of Exodus, in the first part. He says, thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon. And in the sixth verse, thou shalt put it before the veil that is by the ark of the testimony that is in front of it, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony. The testimony meaning the tables of the law that are in there. Where I will meet with thee. Where did the Lord meet with Aaron? And as it were, fellowship with him there, as much as he did before the second veil, where the incense altar was placed. And we remember from our tabernacle study how the incense altar represents the attitude of Jesus and the church in prayer, in communion, in fellowship with the Heavenly Father. Where I will meet with thee. And that is as close as we can get to heaven itself on this side the veil. And the influence of the Father from the mercy seat comes out, and we get the answers to our prayers. And if we wait patiently, the Lord says, when ye pray, believe that ye have them. That is, that you're certain to get that answer. And ye shall have them. That is, when you get to the point where you need it, it'll be there, ready for you. And that takes training and patience and watchfulness. He said to pray and then watch for the answer. It may come in a way unexpected totally by you, but it'll be an answer nevertheless. And so here we have the experiences regarding the church with Jesus in the presence of Jehovah. In the bread of the showbread there, you remember on the table, the two loaves. The names of that indicate the same thing. In the Hebrew, it is lechem panim, the bread of the presence. Literally, the bread of the faces. And in the Greek in the New Testament, it's meant the same way. The bread of the faces, the bread of the presence, and it's plural. The presence of the Father and of his Son. You see, the bread, the nourishment, for the new creature, those who dwell, who habitually love to be and live daily in the presence of God. As the 91st Psalm says, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow, under the protective care of God Almighty. And of them, Jesus said in Lisa's translation, which is much more pointed, I have said of Jehovah, who is my God in whom I ever trust. And that is putting it, you see, that Jehovah is my God in whom I ever continually trust, that he will surely deliver thee from the fowler and from the noisome pestilence and all those other things. You see, there's no doubt about it. Jesus proved it, and we can prove it too. And so we prove it by experience, by trusting the Lord and doing his will. Then we find that he is with us. And while we do not have so much of earthly joy, that's part of our sacrifice, to give those up and to gain instead the preparation for the heavenly joy. And so we find there the Lord's table, the food for his people. We have the fellowship of God, as stated in John, the first chapter of his epistle, that our fellowship is with the Father. Or going back in the next preceding verse, he says, "These things we declare unto you, that you might have fellowship with us." That is, that you might enjoy the things that we do. For our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And that fellowship means a sharing in the joys of the Lord, a common partaking. As he says, the bread which we break, is it not the communion of God? 1 Corinthians 11 of 10. And he says, the wine or a cup which we take, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The common partaking, the sharing in. And where the Lord tells us about this sharing, one place is in the 63rd of Isaiah, verses 9, 7-9. He said, in all their affliction, referring to the Jewish people, he was afflicted. It cost something for God to punish the Jew. He didn't want to, but he had to save them. Just as you, when the child disobeys, you don't take delight in punishing it, but rather you do it and bear the pain of doing it for the good of the child. Now, some parents aren't willing to bear that pain of punishing their children. They think, I love him, so I can't do it. That's selfish love. Selfish love. You are not willing to bear the pain of seeing your child suffer a little because of the wrongdoing. But Jehovah is. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old. Yes, he bore those troubles with them, shared them with him. In Isaiah 43, he says, but now thus saith Jehovah that created thee, O Jacob. This applies to fleshly Israel in those days, but to spiritual Israel more deeply. Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, the deep troubles, I will be with thee. When thou passest through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, because I'm walking by your side. I'm with you in those experiences. And he wants us to realize it. That's why Jesus says, take my yoke upon thee. The yoke which I have, the service to the Father, being a servant. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. If you're looking to the Father and your heart is rejoicing with him, those, as Paul says, will be light afflictions in comparison with the things that you will gain by and by. The bearing is worth the while. The enduring and the waiting is worthwhile because of the wondrous gain and reward that will come with it. And so when we have these experiences, let us remember that it's because God loves us that he's sending them to us. They're having a special fitting, as Brother mentioned, the white stone and the name written therein. There's a special individual relationship of each member of the 144,000, not only to Jesus as the head, but to the Father too. And in each of those cases, there's a special preparation for their special place in the kingdom. And in all of these afflictions, then, you realize that the Lord is bearing them with you. And he loves you enough to continue with you and put you through them in order that he might prepare you to be his companion. Do you realize that? that those who share the throne with the Lord Jesus and the divine nature with him in the ages to come are going to be the companions of the Father and of Jesus in all the ages to come. He's going to discuss with them and lay before them all his plans, and they are going to have the privilege of carrying them out because they can be trusted with them to bless his creatures. And so he winds up with the promise, looking into the future, at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now our thought in pleasures is very largely physical, sometimes mental, but the delights of the Lord are things far above all material things. They are things in which he reveals to us his purposes, his plans, how things operate, what he's going to do with them, how he's going to prepare them for habitation in the ages to come. There will be other planets to be inhabited. There will be other creative works to be carried on, and all these will be done through the church with Jesus. He will show the exceeding riches of his grace. Grace would be enough. That means undeserved favor. But riches of grace is still more, and exceeding riches is before beyond anything else. You see, he piles up the adjectives there, describing in the highest sense these wonderful things, because words can't describe them. They fall short. And so we realize, dear friends, that this expression, like all other expressions in the Bible, has a wonderful depth of meaning for us. And let us follow it, that we may be taught the paths of life, that we may enjoy the presence of our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus in our daily lives, and be prepared for those wonderful delights to come in the ages to follow. Even mankind will have all the delights and wonderful things that their nature can enable them to enjoy. The human race, as well as the church and the angels, will find marvelous things unfolding in all the ages of eternity. May the Lord bless you.